The second topic, Christian responses, modernism, resistance, and other alternatives. Professor Marty.
The revised topic title is From On Beyond Zebra to Cat in the Hat. For those who aren't in the know, at least at early breakfast when they were announcing my lecture title, there was considerable stumbling, and it was announced that the children in Narnia were working on Dr. Seuss and A Nation of Behaviors. So if they can get their heather-picking fingers on my book, I'm going to get mine on theirs. Here in Camelot. I did rearrange the lectures, as I mentioned to you, moving from the diagnosis of modernity to the behavioral aspects and the psychological aspects of the hunger for wholeness, which I wanted to do before I moved into the third. Today, in a sense, the thought patterns that relate to the hunger for wholeness and the beginning of an address to it. And then tomorrow morning, something on the pastoral and personal side of this ministering. And again, I have a text on which I will not comment, but which frames what we're about. A reminder that anything we do in the topic of Christian thought about divine reality is only to touch the edges of it. You heard it once already this morning, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, we may be a nation of behaviors, as the second lecture implied when I mentioned that some of the choices we make will follow our aesthetic preferences, our genealogies and ethnic lines, our social class, and they will match some of our previous experiences. But to say that is not to say that we are not also a nation of believers, or in our own way, a nation of thinkers. For all students of behavior suggest that our deepest behavior patterns, indeed, grow out of, or relate to, or engender thought patterns. There's not a great gap between the two. And when we talk now about how our thought patterns relate to our different searches for wholeness, we're going to get a little bit into the theology of the lay mind in America. And those of us who study the connection of behavior and belief, by and large, share a respect for the lay mind in America. The American laity is smart, not dumb. Smart even when it bewilders and frustrates the clergy and the professional theologians. A few years ago, a student in a doctor of ministry program, therefore a practicing minister, prepared for, I believe, Philadelphia Seminary, a doctor of ministry thesis on the theodicy of his parishioners. Theodicy, I think we could define as that branch of theology that tries to make things come out right. Understanding how a good God can permit evil and the discernment of a mysterious will of God when it runs counter to our perceived purposes. And this minister engaged in depth interviews, resisting the use of theological language, and just let the members speak out of sick room, out of crisis, out of Eucharistic joy, or whatever, and found that if you listen carefully in the course of a year or a lifetime, the laity will come up with all the classic questions and some of the classic answers in this most difficult of all theological themes. There are other times when one wishes the laity were responsive in ways that they are not. In context soon, I'm going to reproduce an amateur sociological survey done by a Roman Catholic couple who simply interviewed 300 people as they left church on a couple of Sundays, 300 different people. They asked how many of them had liked the homily that day. 100% had liked it. How many of them could reproduce what it was about? I think it was 2%. How many of them would like to know more about the Bible? Somewhere over 80%. How many, therefore, would be willing to join a Sunday or some other group to advance that? And again, we were talking about 6 or 8%, which led John Fry some years ago to observe, in that same pattern of inquiry, that when there was absence of adult Bible study, we usually thought that was a casual dismissal. And it was his thesis that most Christians don't want to study the Bible. It interferes with our life. It's a willful and calculated thing. So even here in the frustration of our intentions, he would say, the behavior pattern grows out of a belief pattern. If the Bible could be domesticated in the kind of homily which we all liked but which would not disrupt us enough to make us know what it was about, that was all right. There was always the danger that in classes of the sort we have this week or the classes you teach, the probing of their own would bring an inconveniencing. Well, John Fry is, in many ways, cynical about the adult laity in ways that I hope I never become. But I think what we have to understand here is that the choices we make grow out of deep projections of our thought. I don't dignify my lecture this morning by calling it a theological lecture, or I don't indignify theology enough by calling this a theological lecture, in the formal sense of what professional theologians are to do. Tonight we'll hear a systematic theologian, and he'd better come through on that front. I'm talking instead of something that I'm just calling the thought patterns, though they do relate to the history of theology. Indeed, they relate to some aspects of the history of theology that are covered in Father McBrien's book. I will make some reference to the formal school of thought called modernism today. In planning lectures like this, an historian never knows how much straight-out history to give and how much history to use. And I never assume that in as pluralistic a gathering as this, I should use the time to give a detailed analysis of something like the movements called modernism and fundamentalism, but tell only enough of that story so that we can trade on it for getting perspective on the people with whom we deal or the people we are today. So again, this will not be a full-fledged story of the modernist or the resistant, sometimes called fundamentalist outlooks, but you'll get some of it here. I'm going to see modernism and resistance as two overall intentions, two types of thought. All week long, what I'm trying to do in this typological thinking is help you acquire do-it-yourself kits for your own further analysis. I hope there is some discernment here, but it's not fundamentally a judging act. If you ask me, I will say that I think modernism, as it showed up in American Protestantism, and fundamentalism, as it showed and shows up in American Protestantism, are both wrong. They are both heresies in their pure forms. And when I hear Lutherans debating which is the preferable heresy, I have the same feeling I would have had in the early church. If you ask me, is Marcionitism or Gnosticism the preferable heresy? One which throws away God and law and most of the scriptures for a diminished but clear Jesus, or another one which, in order to keep divine emanations, dissolves Jesus, but the name is still there, which is preferable. So if it were my task to do just that, I could hand out all kinds of negative badges. That is not the fundamental task, because neither of these very often show up in pure form. They are intentions. They are frameworks for thinking, and part of both of them are present in all the history of the church and maybe in the lives of all but the strongest ideologues on both sides. If you read the story of modernity, secular thought, and then read the Christian reactions to it, you'll find that most people on both sides have worked on the assumption that modernity has behind it a momentum that will win. Sooner or later, it will carry you over and you will become modernist. Thus, when I read the writings of Richard Kebido, who's done some important analysis of evangelicalism and fundamentalism, I find that he always works on the assumption that given enough time, everybody's going to slide into modernism. And therefore, we have to build thick walls around it if you'd like to keep people in fundamentalism or conservatism. If they go to divinity school, if they study at Heidelberg, if they get to Notre Dame, if they think long, if they get into the texts, if they're exposed to pluralism, if any of that happens, they will inevitably find the truth is on the side of the modernist solution. There's a kind of a slide into that. Nothing could be further from the truth in the analysis of how varied people in the contemporary world react to what Walter Lippmann called the acids of modernity. There is no inevitable slide into one solution. Indeed, if you computed the numbers of the people in the world today who have had exposure to modernity, and then asked who had anything in the range of the theologies called modernism, and how many had anything in the range of theologies called fundamentalism, reaction, traditionalism, conservatism, the overwhelming number of the people who have savored modernity has been the reactive side. Indeed, modernism is important chiefly because it occurred in a rather small elite of people who are the people who produce most of the histories and most of the books. But they don't show up when the poll taker comes by at all. Someone here has the new little book on Gallup poll in American religion. It's astonishingly orthodox. And this is a nation which has been more exposed than any other to modernity in the forms of the maceration, the chopping up that technology does, that the mass media do, that advanced higher education achieves, that mobility and every sort of uprooting engender. And yet, 95% believe in God. Well over 80% believe in the full authority of the Bible, the Trinity, the full deity of Jesus. In fact, when Gallup goes around, a lot of Jews believe in all of those things and keep on being Jews. It's just the nice thing that everybody believes, because we want to hold on to verities and values while we make other changes in life. So let's not assume that there's an inevitable slide into the modernist adjustment or adaptation to modernity. Modernity brings with it certain things that lead us to build psychic and intellectual walls against its acids. So in the usual pattern, it is that there was once something called an intact or a traditional civilization. And then along came something called modernity to chop it up and cut it apart and refine it and impel choice on people. And this led to an instant reaction called fundamentalism, but given time, people chafed under its intellectual and moral burdens and found liberation and freedom in something called modernism. Just as it was presumed that a child grew up in a protective little greenhouse created by the home and the family, and then in the period of growth, some of the windows get broken and the thermostat isn't quite fixed and so on. And so for a little while, you try to pot them once more and you put a little plastic over it a little bit and try to hold on. And then they get pent up and then they release themselves finally and live in the great big world around. Well, there are different biographies for different people. And it depends on in which decade you're born, of which generation you're a part, perhaps even of what personality type you are. We don't know an awful lot about the correlates of personality types, but it does tend to be that people who have a very strong demand for closure, for everything pinned down, will more likely be reactive against modernity. But you'll find surprises also there. Some people in their hunger for wholeness can go into systems that look adaptive and expansive, American Unitarianism, for example, and are just as rigid in their acceptance of it as any fundamentalist of fundamentalism. And some of the people who shouted their causes at the Democratic Convention this summer are as a little open to any other point of view as some of the people on the moral majority on the other side. So the cast of mind doesn't necessarily determine the cast of doctrine, though the two may have something to do with each other. My professor, thesis advisor Sidney Mead, who was a Unitarian, liked to twit his fellow Unitarians about just how open their own system was, because he said, what if a Unitarian congregation with its minister would study all the history of Christian thought, and they would come to the intellectual conviction that the doctrine of the Trinity was the best way to talk about God and the human situation? Could they still be Unitarians? And all the other Unitarians said, no, we wouldn't throw them out, but they'd sure be laughed at. They'd sure be misfits. And he said, well, you have to say, if everything is open intellectually, that's an entertainable option by an awful lot of people. And if you're closed to it, then are you sure you have a cast of mind that is open all around? So I'm not too interested today in what the psychological cast is, but how we use certain thought patterns to assure that the search for wholeness that comes with the gift of faith can continue. I should repent a little bit for the other evening. Presentation of the timetable of modernity and how it's a kind of a new problem for Christians. Because one of the things that always impresses me as I read the New Testament, especially as I read it with the help of my colleagues who situate it in its socio-cultural milieu, is to see how modern the world was in which the early Christians did grow up. I don't know a moment in the West between then and now in which any other era has as much in common with our own as that. The breakup of a world synthesis, the assault on a single order, a nominal fusion of church and state, and yet region and region and province by province, what trouble the Romans had, absorbing the Jews into their system, absorbing the early Christians. Talk about choice, what about the route up Mars Hill? Talk about the options, you have the Grand Sibylle and the Earth Mother and Diana of many breasts and the Emperor and Jesus and. And therefore, I think we can look to that literature and see that there has been from the beginning a pull toward one or the other side. Already in the New Testament documents, there is an adaptive side. It shows up chiefly in the first chapter of many of the books. I like first chapters in the Bible, which tells you a lot about where I am. Low attention span. I read Genesis 1 every year. I'd resolve to read the Bible through. And right? Signs of recognition here. I've often thought we wouldn't have all these problems if Job 38 and 39 were at the beginning of the Bible, and we had that as our first creation story. Before we cope with the other two in Genesis. But I like the beginning of John about how the Logos is there and the light of all people who come into the world. And I like the Colossians passage I read about how all things cohere in Christ, the college catalog and library and curriculum and phone book and all that cohere in Christ. And the opening of Ephesians, which we heard yesterday, and the encompassing vision of the depth and knowledge of God, there's nothing too big to be encompassed in what God knows. Indeed, where we leave off, it only starts. Later on, these books get a little more constrictive, but let's remember, if you want to be literal about the Bible, let's take that all things cohere in Christ. Panta, all things are yours. But you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's not a constriction, but a great opening. All things lost finally, absorbed in God. And so the New Testament carries over from the Hebrew Scriptures the accent on creation, on a God mysteriously present, but present, palpably. Sinai, burning bush, still small voice, whirlwind, word of prophet. Indeed, so vivid. Father Divine once talked about himself as the tangibilification of God. Scriptures are full of the tangibilification of God in the middle of our history, and therefore we can't cut it off. But on the other hand, there is also that reaction. Christer Stendahl says that the early Christians felt trapped in a cosmos not of their making, and they formed paroikiai, gatherings of these sojourners who knew each other in the bewildering welter of the cities they knew. Early Christianity was an urban faith surrounded by all these options, and they had to get together. And eschatology reminded them that this created order ends. Telos, finis, Lord of history, has a plan. It told them constantly about the urgency of life. You don't only savor creation and taste and see that the Lord is good, but you know that this creation groans and travails, awaiting the redemption of the children of God. And you learn there to resist the lures of the world, including its philosophies and its options, its religions, its attractions, its pieties. There is also the sense, what Paul Tillich says, at the heart of the Lutheran interpretation of the created order, that the demonic pervades the order of existence until the end. And so these are both present, and when people draw on the one or on the other, therefore they're not making something up that the early Christians did not struggle with in the period in which the canonical scriptures were being engendered by community and were engendering community. And we therefore learn sometimes as much from that about interpreting the thought patterns and religious and theological movements of our day as we do from anything of the last century and a half. As I see it, there are, in the modernist and the resistant approaches, at heart two different attempts to carry on the search for wholeness. I will blow that apart a little later. I don't like everything to be divided as neatly as the two aspects of my title today. The structuralists would like me too well otherwise. The structuralists say we divide everything into binary functions in the mind. The primitive has the raw and the cooked, says Levi-Strauss. And Marty says we have the adaptive and the resistant. Somebody else says, not only do you have people dividing the world into two, but finally there are two kinds of people in the world, those who divide the world into two and those who don't divide the world into two. So I'll divide the world into two and then I'll try to chop it a little bit of a third way, because the title also says there are alternatives, even if they may be refinements of these two. At root, in a pluralistic world, a universe of bewildering perceptions, the laity is not dumb. They know the options are there. How are they going to find roots in being, in God, in nature, in community, in self, the big five we've been talking about? The modernist, I think, is ready to lose security in the particular in order to find security in the universal. They are less eager to say that all that we know is confined in their particular philosophical reading of a scripture, or in their sect, or their sub-community. They have to make ecumenical sense of the way the Spirit of God is formed in Christ in the hearts of people who are not of that community, or who come from a different philosophical school and read the scriptures somewhat differently. Indeed, they go beyond there to find ways in which God is stirring in pata, all things in all creation, which they see always and only through the spectacles of Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, kaine ktesis, new world. The old order is already gone, the new order is already here. It's seen in Christ, but it is all seen. I'll point to some people who've had that vision in just a moment. Whereas I believe that the resistant types, who in extreme form are the fundamentalists, get their security by fasting on the particular and allowing great chaos about the universal. It's as if either everything out there is simply demonic, God's power gives out at the edge of our story, or there is a kind of a chaos in which they hope you won't bring up the question and ask them to do a relating beyond it. So both are flawed. Both are human. Both are, Romans 11 would say, limited. They're what we do the best we can in the midst of our own finitude. And that's why I don't think we can find a neat choice between the two. And here we are, we happy few gathered at Holden Village with our tools and our tape recorders and all the rest in the eye of the hurricane looking down. But we're also in those huts I talked about the hurricane sweeps away. It isn't easy for any of us if we're thoughtful. And the people we serve who don't get all those tools of equipment of biblical exegesis, systematic theology, historical and social vision, they don't have all those options, and the choices they make, even when they appear to be casual, are fateful. Let me take the two in order, modernism and then resistance. Modernism. Right now, I know almost nobody who wants to be called a modernist. I know very few people who are in the two classic senses of the term modernist. The two classic senses are movements in Anglo-American Protestant theology around the turn of this century, and in Franco and sometimes English and Germanic Roman Catholic theology in about the same period. It took rise in the middle of the century, about the time of the rise of Darwinian developmental thought and the increase of biblical criticism, but it was tied on also to a great faith in politics and in technology and in the industrial order. And it crested, it was condemned in the first two decades of this century by Rome, and it passed out of fashion in much of Protestantism in the continent after World War I, the era of Karl Barth and others, all shaped by modernism. But Karl Barth, in the midst of the crisis theology, they called it, of Europe, knew that the modernist story was too adaptive to the very world that had produced the futility of the Battle of the Marne and Somme and the pointlessness of trench warfare. And so he read the book of Romans and he listened. And now God became wholly other again, and modernism died on the continent. When Barth says, in the darkness of that night, I reached for anything to hang on to. How did I know it was the bell rope? Others heard the sound and rallied around. cultural lag or less depth of crisis in America meant a little postponement, I would date the American counterpart to Reinhold Niebuhr's Moral Man and Immoral Society, 1932-33, when the continental neo-Orthodox are being translated and when the Niebuhr brothers and the émigré Tillich and others began to call it into question. And then modernism began to look hopelessly out of date. The British social philosopher Ernest Gellner says there is nothing more dated than the modernism of the previous generation. I can walk down a street of brownstones in any American city and see them rehabbed and they look almost timeless, and then I can see a neo-modern front with glass bricks, who uses them today, 1946, that looks much more dated. For that matter, you could have Da Vinci in front of me and it would look less dated than the ceiling above you. The modernism of the immediate past generation dates very fast. Of course, sometimes you can luck out. I go away really refreshed today, because sometimes I want to be very modern. And the most modern people we knew had a boy named Micah, so we liked him, and so we named our boy Micah. And now, how nice to know it's the oldest name around, thanks to Dr. Wolf. But name your daughter Samantha, and someday they'll know she was born in 1980. That's when all the Samanthas will come. And so in theology, the attempt to adapt as much as modernism did to the latest unfolding of modernity, leaves you high and dry. We experienced this at the Divinity School, where in 1954, had we held a conference on the thought of Thomas Aquinas and St. Bonaventure, we would have had Catholic traditionalists by the hundreds, because that was what you were holding on to. Had we held it in 1964, we could have had it in the session with the AELC last night. It would have fit in the phone booth or some other little chummy little place. Because at that time, they were all in a repudiative state. They were being modern once more. 1974 was the 700th anniversary of the death of the two, and we filled Great Rockefeller Chapel day after day for lectures by the Ronners and the Lonergans and the Dome Helder Cameras and others on the thought of Aquinas and the piety of Bonaventure. Indeed, applying it, Camara told us that just as Aquinas had done his synthesis over against the most notable secular opposition of his day, he used pantheist Aristotle, brought by enemy Turk, to formulate Catholic theology. Camara says today we would have to ask who in the modern world plays that part. We would do our work in dialogue with Karl Marx, and I think he's right. But you penetrate this deep thought, and you find that the modernist was too ready to adapt. And yet, the modernist drew on the grand themes that I mentioned that are in the first chapters of so many of the New Testament books. They were monists. That is, they believed at heart the truth about the universe is one. Very philosophically conservative in that sense. And then they aspired to find ways in which to make the Christian story cohere with that primal monism, oneness. This meant an immanental view of deity. Karl Barth said, holy other, not modernism. The God you know is the God who is immersed in human and natural process, the God of the universe. Not necessarily pantheism, that always is God, but that's where God is known. Very little God to be talked about in the sense of Romans 11, boundlessness. More talk of incarnation than atonement. What matters is that this immanental deity becomes a part of the human story to honor our story. In our traditions, we certainly read the incarnation that way. We're all allowed one regret with LBW. I celebrate it far too much to utter more than one, but my one was losing a Christmas hymn which said, tell abroad his goodness proudly, who our race has honored thus, that he deigns to dwell with us. What a wonderful counterpart to Lutheran groveling that thinks because we needed salvation, there is no Christ in us now. Who our race has honored thus that he deigns to dwell with us. But never incarnation without atonement. Never incarnation as if that's the end of the story. And yet so much of the turn of the century, modernism said once God somehow visits us in what they would have said was the example of the highest or perfect man, Jesus, that changes the whole human race. A very concrete pneumatology, the wonderful end of Gerard Manley Hopkins' poem about how the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings. changing the very tinges and colors of what you see around you. A Catholic ecclesiology, which allows for a great deal of variety. It concentrates on what is the core of the vision of faith with little attention to the boundaries. It is, in that sense, therefore, holistic, and if you can sustain it, it is marvelously fulfilling, in its own way true, and certainly therapeutic. But the center did not hold. External circumstance reminded people of the demonic. God is not only immanent, God is also transcendent. Christ does not only enter the world as a child, but is dragged out to the garbage dump or the fashionable suburb called Golgotha, there put to death. The Holy Spirit broods over this bent world, but the world remains also bent, despite the bright wings. And attentiveness to the core without a concern for boundary at all meant a kind of a diffusion of Christian faith into the world. H. Richard Niebuhr put it well in one of his five types. The great danger of modernism is Christ of culture. Find what you like in the culture and you baptize it terminologically until Christ becomes necessary only as label. Modernity sets the norms. It's shifted outside the Christian story. And you buzz up to it quickly and show that you're relevant to it. And whenever you do that, you're irrelevant. Relevance has to be intrinsic. The story has to appeal. The world has to become relevant to the story, not the story relevant to the world in that sense. If it becomes encompassing, there is a great loss of desire to tell the story, because everyone out there has his or her equally true counterpart, as long as we are all part of the unum. It was tainted, perhaps by an accident, with what Tillich calls a metaphysic of progress. No matter how things looked, you knew they were getting better. Instead of no matter how things looked, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. And so at the end of World War I, the most popular American modernist, magazine editor Lyman Abbott, said of that meaningless horror, "Yes, now and then, in its inevitable upward march, the human race will stumble and skin its knee, and we must bandage it, and it will continue that inevitable onward march." That wasn't the vision of the people, chaplains at the trenches, who became the theologians of the interwar period in Germany and the rest of Europe. A metaphysic of progress that was blighted when progress was called into question in the secular world. And a social policy that again sort of said whatever was good in the world around is Christ active and operative. I don't want to belittle all aspects of that vision. I've already identified myself with the ways in which immanence and incarnation and concrete Holy Spirit and a Catholic ecclesiology are permanent parts of the tradition and locked into or bursting forth from the revelation. But always and only in tension with the other side. Only once since the demise, I think, World War I or 1933, have we seen enough of pure form modernism around to remind ourselves that the virus is there and it can come back if things start looking good in the world again. The early 1960s, the new frontier, the great society, a new period of optimism led numbers of American theologians and some British, Europeans, in effect to say that the new frontier and the great society were the extensions of the kingdom. A famous essay on the new optimism by William Hamilton, written just after LBJ announced the great society on the day that T.S. Eliot died, Hamilton said was an epochal date. Never again would that tragic, gloomy vision of Christianity that Eliot had articulated make sense to the world. From now on, it would be the optimism of the Beatles, technology, the city. It was published in September after Newark and Detroit burned and Vietnam had heated up. But it too came from a period of the sort that Alfred North Whitehead once called a period when wise men hoped and circumstances had not yet denied their vision. And these wise men picked up some biblical motifs which should never depart. It would be a new modernism if the church simply now took a poll, a la Gallup and Dean Kelly, and found that everybody wants hard line and tribalism and fundamentalism, so let's make our gospel come out right to it. You get just as stranded when that culture moves on, for it too will pass. Our task, therefore, I would argue, is to reach deeply enough into the biblical story and into human learning to find those places where, despite the corruption of existence, the demonic that pervades our orders, we also can see, because it is God's creation, and because in it God in Christ is incarnate, and because over it the Holy Spirit broods, We do not turn our back on anything natural or human in which there is potential. Today, I suppose modernism shows up mainly in its pop forms, and I haven't even time to elaborate on them. It usually will appear under the gloss of a nominal orthodoxy. Someone once wrote a book called He Speaks the Word of God about the sermons of Norman Vincent Peale, in which he did a computer study showing that Peale mentions his belief in the virgin birth, the physical resurrection, and the second coming more frequently than does the average mainline Protestant minister who criticizes him. But there is a nominality. I'm not saying the faith is insincere, but the philosophy needs none of them. And in our time, more popular, the gospel of Dr. Robert Schuller, who has written and told me that the only adaptation he's made in John Calvin is that he's taken out original sin for the sake of self-esteem in his first volume. And here again, I think you will see in his publicly stated announcement, the reason he doesn't preach the Bible, the reason he doesn't preach Christ is you've got to lure them to the philosophy, which promises that what is good in the world is about the same as what you will get if you stay for the message of Christ. As I say, this is not the day to knock that apart. There are things that Peale and Schuller know that I don't know, but it is a modernism by these terms. It is an assessment of what is it that people in Orange County or on the other end of the tube naturally want and will take, and a retailoring of those elements. Yes, there's self-esteem in the Christian story. Isolating of those elements and making it apply. The reactive side, resistance, let's call it fundamentalism, I believe came later. The way it's usually told is the world was steaming along very nicely, and in 1859, Charles Darwin published Origin of the Species, and right away everybody reacted, this dare not go on, and that's how fundamentalism was born. That's not the story at all. Our best recent researches, many people engaged in it, show that when Darwin came along, Christians either were ready for it, John Newman, Johann Otto Müller in Catholicism, the Schleiermacher tradition on the continent, they were really ready for that. They were teaching development often on Hegelian lines. They were all ready for the fact that there's no static and fixed point in the world. Everything moves, everything flows, everything gets more complex, more diffuse, more differentiated, more chopped up, more refined. And a lot of people called theologically conservative had very little trouble with evolution in its early years. Till the end of this century, last century, this century, I live in the 19th. That's my period. I'm venturing this week in the 20th. Toward the end of our century, Lamarckians outnumbered Darwinists in the American Academy, and they made it easy for the church. Not till natural selection won out. Natural selection was the offense. The conservatives believed in Darwinism. Conservative economists, the moral majority, are the best Darwinists in America. They believe in natural selection, and if you can do somebody else in the inevitable economic climb, you do them in. That's Darwin. But most of their antecedents, conservative theologically, Dwight Moody had no trouble having Henry Drummond on stage with him, though Henry Drummond was a cordial Christian evolutionist. Natural selection was where the problem came. Fundamentalism was a resistance to modernism's adaptation to modernity. The fundamentalists had, I think, an exact instinct to know that the faith itself would be given away in complete modernism, that the Christ finally became absorbed, like poured out on sand and gone. And it was natural that they would pick the pinch points in the modernist adaptation, which for them were evolution and what it did to the understanding of both the human and later the scripture, and biblical criticism, because that seemed to take away the fixed reference point that they needed. And with that came some negation for a generation or two of the world around. But there was also developing something that sociologist, anthropologist Leon Festinger calls cognitive dissonance. When things don't come out right, you have to find a different ideology. Thus, a big part of the fundamentalist impulse was a negative view of the world leading to an early second coming. But the second coming didn't come. And you are around and you keep preaching it. And this world was supposed to get so bad started getting better and better for you. The booklets called The Fundamentals were paid for by the Stewart brothers, who were the founders of Union Oil Company. And they got richer and richer and richer in a world that was supposed to pass away. One of my students, Timothy Weber, has published a book growing out of his thesis called Living in the Light of the Second Coming, in which he collects sermons, for example, by people from Moody Bible Institute who would come into an audience and say, "Love not the world. The world will end tonight, perhaps. Or at least very soon. Get right with God." And in order to assure that this message will be preached for many generations to come, support Moody Bible Institute. I was so cheered that Hal Lindsey put the royalties from Late Great Planet Earth not only into Rolls Royces and Mercedes, which he loved to flaunt, but into long-term real estate investments, which showed he didn't believe his vision. This is what you mean by cognitive dissonance, and you find a different mode of adaptation. So you can be very worldly while fundamentalist, and you'll have a vision, though, of an end. But the fundamentalist at least knew certain things. The search for wholeness needs also the clarity of a story. It needs not only a core, but some measure of boundary, a gathered community. Christ of culture didn't work. They started out Christ against culture. Some of them kept the older evangelical vision. They're the ones I like to encourage, of Christ transforming culture. Some Christ above culture. And it's only in our own generation that the Christ of culture, that come to Jesus and you'll get all these material things, has invaded it. It originally was very often the faith of the people who didn't have a lot of material goods. There was a class distinction there, but it had its intellectuals, and they worked on boundaries. The European and Catholic counterpart showed up around 1870 in the dogma of papal infallibility, rarely used, once retroactively and once later, but there. And in Protestantism, developed at Princeton Seminary out of Scottish common sense realist philosophy, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. We were taught at seminary when you have a weak point in a sermon to put something A-W-Y-L-H on the margin. And I see both of these, infallibility and inerrancy, as the church A-W-Y-L-H-ing. That means argument weak, yell like hell. When the Pope has authority, and when the Bible has authority, you don't have to prop it up with a particular political or philosophical solution. But when it is challenged, you reach for it. And it happened that in the United States, the European evangelicals don't have this doctrine of inerrancy, as they learned in 1974 at Lausanne. But Princeton Seminary, seeing the modernism of Union Seminary and Chicago Divinity School and so on, in order to shore things up, reached for an available philosophy, common sense realism from Scotland, and some 17th century Reformed dogmatics, and came up with an a prioristic, presuppositional view in which faith is born out of belief in the true propositions of this particular original manuscripts of this canon. Now, who is to say that the fundamentalist vision does not also bring strengths and reach into biblical and traditional Christian truths? From my point of view, it is a long come down from the Lord lays bare his holy arm and speaks through the prophets and in these last days through the Son, to whom these scriptures bear testimony, to a Scottish common sense 17th century Reformed doctrine of inerrancy. Good God, said God, I sure have my work cut out for me, bursting through that one. It becomes a weapon instead of a doctrine. But once you get past that, something interesting happens. The worldview of fundamentalism looks less implausible today than the worldview of modernism. It had more realism about human nature, about crisis, about fallenness of nature. Mount St. Helens is pretty one day and blows her lid another. It is not all benign out there, and all the processes don't work in our favor. And all those pretty little things get eaten by other pretty little things that get finally eaten by ugly two-legged things. It isn't all pretty, and they knew that. And they knew that there has to be some form of authority. My opinion and my doubts paraded from the pulpit do not help engender faith in you. And the world didn't have the ability to live by the metaphysics of progress, evolution, in that sense. And there was something, it is, in its eschatological note. However silly it may look to plow that message into long-term real estate, they at least keep alive the urgency of decision in the faith when the modernist vision lost it completely. Who could begin to compare the evangelistic vision of the two? Those who resisted modernity found more impulse to gather people into community apart from it. Today, that vision is boiled down into two ways of ministering to the search for wholeness, what the other night I called the net under the tightrope wire. The new fundamentalisms or resistances are very astute responses to modernity. You still have people not able to tolerate things just happening. They're walking on that tightrope wire, and under it, they want the experience, They don't just want to know that once upon a time it happened. They want to know that if there could have been prophets and mystics and saints and tongue speakers, they can be that now. There's cognitive dissonance there, and there's fighting. Southern Baptists have a lot of trouble with charismatics. Carl Henry, Francis Schaeffer, terrible problem with the new impulse for experience. But the laity have found ways in which the two are brought together. They want an intense experience, and they want a lot of authority. That's currently the most marketable for very understandable reasons. It shows up in a doctrine, the doctrine of God, preferred in the resistant pattern is God as being, not as becoming. God as being rich in attributes, not God suffering with the people. I would love to have heard a fundamentalist sermon on the Old Testament lesson of last week. I heard a non-fundamentalist one which took that last line seriously. The Lord repented. What kind of an aseity, ineffable, impassible deity is that who repents and suffers with people? But it picks up that philosophical and scholastic scheme of a God who is apart, and there's something to be learned from it. Christ, in a sense, is a momentary intruder in our world, hardly touches ground, and yet doctrinally affirmed as having touched ground, in order to assert the full divinity, which is also deep in the biblical and the Christian witness. The Holy Spirit is chiefly an ineffable spiritual experience. The church has a somewhat more sectarian character to it. It has a gathered community in a time when people need that. I've already implied that there are alternatives to these two. Neo-Orthodoxy was a radical correction of the liberal modernist impulse. I don't know anybody who ever joined Neo-Orthodoxy from the Orthodox side. They came from the liberal side. I believe there's a great movement in evangelicalism today to do justice to biblical themes that were long overlooked. I don't look for an easy convergence tomorrow. Indeed, if there were, and there were a new universal church based on a synthesis of the two, I would want to be the first Protestant because I'd know they'd be missing something. This is not thesis, antithesis, synthesis day, but rather a way of saying what do the two point to on which we can develop something we need for the future. Alternatives, I guess my time being up, will be absorbed or subsumed into tomorrow's lecture. A suggestion that on their own trails, mere adaptation to modernity, which ministers to people's monistic hungers for wholeness, for all the problems that leaves for the faith, or on the other hand, the resistant pattern, which carves out a highly authoritarian pattern about a narrow portion of the Christian story and existence, though they are the easiest to transmit and most perceptible, rarely appear in their full form in the people that we find across the spectrum of Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant faith to be the models of the faith we need for the world tomorrow. So we shall have to look at Scripture, at the church, at what we can from human learning, look into our own hearts where we've also perceived that search for wholeness, and see if we can find some clues to face that. This is a very sneaky way for a speaker to say, see you tomorrow.